Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 14, verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Jack, grab those flowers right there. Just take them. Brothers and sisters, good to see you this morning. My name is Curtis Cole. Thankful to be the head pastor here at Grace Baptist Church. And thankful this morning to talk from Mark chapter 14. And let us look at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is our sermon for today. We will be participating in the Lord's Supper at the end of our service. And hopefully this sermon today will give clarity, explanation, and direction in our participation at the table of the Lord. It's Thanksgiving week. Aren't you thankful? Thankful it's Thanksgiving week. Someone say amen to that. Amen. I love Thanksgiving week. It is my favorite holiday. And I'm hoping that each and every one of you will be able to share a meal with someone on Thanksgiving, be seated at a table with multiple people, at least more than yourself. If you find yourself talking to yourself on Thanksgiving, then, you know, you have some mental struggles, I would say. Just find someone else to talk with. Let's sit around the table together. I love Thanksgiving. I think one reason why is because it's less commercialization. They're already playing Christmas music in the stores. Thanksgiving is like the holiday that doesn't exist except for Butterball turkeys. They're the only people who believe that Thanksgiving exists on a commercial level. I get more sentimental at Thanksgiving than I do at any other holiday. For one thing, Thanksgiving caused me to look backwards. I remember things from my childhood, from my past. We would do family reunions at our grandma's Kansas farmhouse. Sometimes, depending on how many of my mom's relatives would come, she was the youngest of eight children. So if it was too many for the farmhouse, we'd rent out the community center in that small town of Halstead, Kansas, or we'd go to the basement of the church, and I would be with 30 to 50 relatives on Thanksgiving Day, some of whom I knew and some I did not know. I remember those Kansas Thanksgivings. I also remember as a child, my parents would invite people over to our home. If we weren't traveling for Thanksgiving, we would have dinner at our house, and we would invite over any wayward college kids who couldn't go home for Thanksgiving. They would come to our house and eat with us. We'd invite people from the church. There was always family and friends over for Thanksgiving. One year, taking advantage, this was as an adult here at Grace Baptist Church, we had a guy attending, and he was from Eastern Europe. He spoke halting English, and he visited our church three or four times, and I took advantage of my parents' hospitality, and I invited him over for Thanksgiving, so to my mom's house, and they didn't know he was coming, and he showed up, and his halting English and my dad's loud attempts to speak to him. See, my dad thinks if you don't understand English, he'll just talk louder, and then you'll understand it. So that's how our Thanksgiving went. That's what we did, inviting people over. Thanksgiving reminds me to think of days that were different than they are now. Some of those days in the past seem better, and some of those days maybe were not so great. Thanksgiving meal is great because of the presence of people who are around us. You know, with the absence of this like commercialization of Christmas and the pressure of giving and receiving gifts, Me, personally, my personality, I'm just able to relax and rest more, knowing I don't have to hope the person I gave a gift to likes it, nor do I have to like the gift someone else gave to me. At Thanksgiving, I'm just get to be with my people. And I love that. I get to see my nieces and nephews this year. We're going to one of my in-laws' homes, get to see my in-laws. Yeah, it's my son's last Thanksgiving before he goes away to college. Forgive me, some of you are well past that, and you're like, why is this kid crying? But I'm still feeling that. I'm reminded of loved ones who are no longer around, right, who are missed dearly. At Thanksgiving, you're reminded of some who used to be in better health and are no longer in great health, or some who used to be younger and are now older, or some who used to be just old. Now they're really, really old. I love Thanksgiving. It just allows me to be present. Thanksgiving forces me to reflect in a way that other holidays don't. It forces you to answer, what are you thankful for and why? And to whom are you thankful? There's a spiritual component to Thanksgiving for the discerner, for the one who will listen. It causes us to raise our eyes up to heaven, to be reminded that every good gift comes from above, from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And I think, too, for me, Thanksgiving, I wrote for me on here, I wrote for me, is a holiday of rest. That's because I'm not cooking. But for some of you, less restful. But after lunch, football game's on, what do? You clean up, you help your wife, you do the dishes, you throw the trash away, you sit down and you fall asleep. It's nice to know that you don't have to work that day. It's a slower week for most of us. The world seems to slow down. What we just read here in Mark 14 is a similar kind of supper that takes place. It's the Passover, and it's a national holiday for the Jews. It's a big deal. And Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The Passover recalls a day 1,500 years earlier when God brought his people out of Egypt. He rescued them from slavery. And he began that long journey of leading them to the promised land, towards their final rest, towards their inheritance. And that night, a lamb was killed and blood was painted over the door of each home. There was a particular meal that they were called to fix and to eat and to be ready to go. And now, every year since then, they have been called upon to remember this. They didn't always remember it, but they were supposed to be remembering. Exodus 12, 14 established this lasting ordinance for Israel. It says, this day is to be a memorial for you, God instructed them, and you are to celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. It was to be perpetual, a perpetual statute for generations to come. It was one way that they were to instruct and inform their children on God's faithfulness and his rescue of them. God told them that they ought to do it every year, and he also explained how they ought to do it. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it. I believe it's up on the screen. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. Again, this is God telling them what to do. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrificed the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. That would come to be the city of Jerusalem. They were to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. And in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You can already feel the tradition, the ceremony, the order, the system baked into this national holiday. It's a big deal. Everyone's celebrating it. Everyone's doing the same thing at the same time, in the same place, for the same memory. We're remembering that God rescued us as a nation, as a people. This would be a big deal, filled with excitement and ceremony and togetherness and culture. And at this telling of this story, where we're at in the context of Mark, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is just hours away from his death. Everything we know through the reading of Mark is coming to bear. It's coming to place. Jesus has gone around for 3 years ministering, healing, giving life, teaching, instructing, pointing people to the soon coming kingdom of God, calling on those who adhere to repent and believe the gospel, because he says the kingdom is close, it's near, it's at hand, Jesus says. And here, after coming to conflict with the temple and the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, after confronting their false religious practices and their false teaching, after predicting the tearing down of the temple, he is about to do the work, the greatest work to which he is called on this earth, which is to come and to die for the sins of mankind. And that's where we're at, and Jesus is celebrating the Passover. And on the Passover, the first day of the Passover, all these lambs are sacrificed, and they're being prepared for the evening meal, for the Passover meal. Jewish tradition tells us of the order of the celebration of the Passover meal. There's 8 steps from the Mishnah, or the oral traditions passed down by the Jews. First, they have the blessing of the wine in the first cup. And then the bread, the herbs, the stewed fruit, and the lamb are brought in. And then the third thing is a son, usually the firstborn son, is to stand up and ask publicly, why is this night important? And the father is to respond with a retelling of the Exodus story. He's to respond and say, here's why we're celebrating this, and teach and instruct his family. And they are to give God the praise. Psalms 113 through 118 are Hallel Psalms. Each of those psalms are intertwined with this Passover celebration. Then they drink the second cup of wine. Finally, the fifth step, the unleavened bread is blessed. And there was a reading that was supposed to be done over the unleavened bread. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Then they would break the bread, they would hand it out, they would eat it with the herbs and the fruit, as the Father continues to explain the significance and the meaning of what is taking place. Number 6, they would eat the full meal. Number 7, the third cup would come out, the third cup. And the Father would say over the third cup, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. The family would conclude by singing Psalms 115 through 118, and they would celebrate with a final cup. We see elements of this Passover practice here in Jesus' work with his disciples. While it's not clear that they followed all 8 of these traditional steps, yet we see shadows and hints of them singing, breaking the bread, drinking the wine. But here's a clear distinction in this Passover. When the leader would lift up the unleavened bread, bless it, and break it, he would say, praise to you, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. But Jesus here deviates. He takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, instead, take, eat, this is my body. And instead of doing the traditional blessing at the drinking of the third cup, Jesus says, instead, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. If you like these disciples, had celebrated this feast all of your life, every year. And you knew what was coming next. You had been taught well. You had been instructed by your father. Perhaps some of these men were fathers and they had instructed their children. And they knew the tradition of the Passover. But now Jesus gets up and he says, after 1,500 years of practice, I am breaking the practice. This ceremony no longer is about what God has done all those years ago, but it is about me. This bread signifies me. This blood signifies me. I am the one who is instituting a new covenant. You would have been shocked. It would be like in the middle of Thanksgiving, something that you've practiced traditionally the same way all of your life, someone gets up and does something radically different, completely different, like saying, let's have an Easter egg hunt, or let's open the Christmas stockings, or let's go outside and say the Pledge of Allegiance in honor of Veterans Day or Memorial Day. What? That doesn't belong. It's Thanksgiving. But here's what Jesus does. We are so accustomed to reading this that we fail to see the significance. But the disciples would have immediately understood. This is different. Christ taking a tradition, a feast, a ceremony that pointed backwards, now points it in himself. He is the Passover lamb. There's 3 points that we'll consider this morning and 5 applications. 3 points and 5 applications. And don't worry, I always have lots of application. I just don't normally number them. So it's not any bigger than normal. It's just being numbered. And the reason why I'm considering these 5 application points, because they're meditations that I want you to be thinking about as you prepare to come to the table today. As you come to the table, what do I want you to be meditating on? These 5 application points are 5 meditations that we'll look at as we go through. Point number one, as we come to the table, the Lord's Supper today, let us consider that Christ is the host of the supper. Christ is the host of the supper. Some of you are great at hosting. You can organize and plan and decorate and cook, and all the meal comes out hot at the same time, and the table settings are beautiful, and there's soft music playing in the background, and you can set the ambiance. Some of you are great at hosting. The host does all the work. The host does all the preparation. The host invites, come, celebrate with me. Come to my home, and let's do this together. As we come to the table this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us be reminded, first of all, that Christ is the host of the Lord's Supper. It is his idea. It is his plan. He's the one who inaugurated it, instituted it, and set it up. We see in a very real way, in a very practical way, Jesus is acting as the host here at this Passover meal that he's celebrating with his disciples. He's the one who's in charge, instructing, breaking, drinking, handing out. This is what Jesus is doing. He's acting as the host. But if we were to step away from the bigger picture and consider the Lord's table and its significance in what it means to picture the death of Jesus Christ, we would understand that Jesus is not only the host of this day, but he's the one who's bringing this entire event to pass. Jesus, in his sovereignty, has moved down through time and space and history to arrive at this moment. This is his idea. This is his will, his work. He has submitted to keep this plan. We can see that in several ways. Let's just consider timing. In all of history, in all of time, Jesus ordered or ordained that his crucifixion would take place in Passover week. While these men are coming to betray him and kill him, and while they will be held rightfully guilty for their sinful actions against Christ, what we see here is that nothing is happening apart from his will. His sovereignty assures that he will die at the time he has appointed, not at anyone else's time. As the host, he's fully in control. Everything is being ordered by his will. He is taking the place of the Passover lamb at the proper moment. We see just small pictures of his sovereignty in this story, how he can even bring small things to play at the right time. Notice that in the preparation for this Passover night, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty through a variety of things. Look at the disciples' question to him in verse 12. Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? They were probably in Bethany, and they understood that they needed to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So where do you want us to go to celebrate this Passover? What house, what place are we going to reconvene? Verse 13, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us. Even in small ways, Jesus demonstrates that he's in control, that he's in charge, by telling them where to go and where to find some random man and follow him and ask him for access to his home, and he will give it to you. Time, place, people, events, fully in control so that Christ may complete his purpose. Jesus predicts his own betrayal. He says, I will be betrayed by one of the 12. He says this in verses 17 through 20. We looked at this last week, just briefly. But here, Jesus understands that betrayal will come from within. He knows that he will be turned over and tried and crucified. Jesus predicts that the other 11 will run from him. Verses 27, 28, he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He predicts his death and his resurrection. He says that he will die, but that he will come back again. Don't you see, church? Throughout all of history, Jesus Christ is inviting his people to the table, a table that he has prepared in advance. These small examples of his prediction, sovereign power to bring things to place, just echo what the whole scriptures say, pointing to a Savior. From Isaiah, the suffering servant, Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head, through the temple and the sacrificial system and the lambs. All of that points to Jesus Christ, and God through Christ is demonstrating his complete power to bring all of us to the table. Jesus Christ is the host who has prepared everything for us today. When you go to someone's home for Thanksgiving and you are the beneficiary of their kindness and their goodness, you just sit back and you're thankful. You're like, I have been so blessed to be invited here today. You don't ask, how much did this cost you? You don't ask, how long have you been working on this? You don't ask, where did you get this china from? You just sit there and you are thankful. Thankful for all the work, for all the planning, for all the expense, for all the gift and the demonstration of love by the host. Two things to meditate on. This would be your first meditation. When we come to the table, we look up. We look up. We realize that we've been invited to be seated with Jesus, the heavenly host, the one who knows how to nourish our hearts, the one who gives us grace, the one who brings us in, who satisfies us with every good thing. We recognize that he has done all the work, that we did not earn our seat at this table, that we were not invited because of some good that we have done or anything that we have orchestrated. No, Jesus Christ is the host of the table, and he invites us to come, and we look up with extreme gratitude and thankfulness. Thank you, O Lord. Thank you for Christ. Meditation number two, not only do we look up, but we look around. When you're at the Thanksgiving table, you look around and you see all the people gathered, and you're thankful for that person, and you share a memory with that person, you have a conversation with that one, and you're just genuinely delighted to be part of the presence of those people. Today, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I encourage you in your time of meditation and self-examination to look around. to look around at one another. We have all been invited to the table of our Lord to feast, to celebrate the broken body and the shed blood. And yet some of us will come and we have schisms or problems or anger with others at the table. We can be tempted to judge. Well, what are they doing here? They're not right with the Lord. They're less than me. I don't like them. They haven't earned their spot here. We can dislike people for a variety of reasons, for their skin color, for their education level, for their lack of wealth, or perhaps because of their wealth. We can despise people for the way that they talk and the way that they act, for any number of reasons. We can sit down at a table and we can think, I am more worthy to be here than they are. But when we look around and when we look up, we are reminded that everyone who comes to Christ has all come the same way by the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one has earned this seat. We have all been invited. No one has worked to prepare this meal. Christ has prepared the meal on our behalf. I encourage you, brother and sister, today to consider the one with whom you are striving, the one with whom you have disagreement, the one with whom you are fighting, whether it's verbal or mental or physical or silent. Can you not come to the table of our Lord and say, we both don't deserve to be here, but yet we sit here together in grace and mercy. Let us treat one another with kindness and love and respect, and not with judgment. There's a story that I've heard many times that Mike Smith will be happy to tell you. Thanks, Mike. Of a time when he had a real conflict with a brother in our church. Verbal words were spoken, heated argument in front of multiple church members. Well, the very next day was the Lord's Supper. And before they partook of the Lord's Supper, Mike was convicted that he needed to get up and repent of this man and ask for forgiveness for his harsh language and his disdain for this brother. And as he got up to turn and walk over to this man to make things right, he noticed that brother had already stood up, and they met in the back of the church and repented and prayed before taking the Lord's Supper. And I would say, what a humbling thing. And I think that might need to take place even here today. Oh, Curtis, I could never do that. It would be so embarrassing. Yes, but we're at the table of our Lord. And we're here together, equally undeserving. If we have been made right with God, should we not be made right with one another? Look up. Look around. Number two, not only is Christ the host, not only the one that he's invited us here and he's ordained all of this to take place in his sovereign power at the proper time and in the proper manner, but Christ also is the meal of the supper. He is the meal. I've already mentioned that when Christ celebrates this final Passover with his disciples, he leaves the standard practice, the traditional words that are to be spoken, and instead he directs them to himself. Notice what he says. He says, this is whose body? My body. This is whose blood? My blood, he says, verse 22 and 23. Jesus Christ is the meal. He is saying this in effect, I am the Passover lamb. I am the one who rescues you from bondage. I am the one who saves you from God's righteous wrath. I am the one who marks you as being under the blood. And I have done that, he says, with my own seal, with my own blood. In fact, he says, this blood, which I have shed for you, is a new covenant. Christ is the meal. Not, just to be clear, as the Catholics practice in the Eucharist. I know some of us in this church were raised Catholic or have been practicing Catholics in the past. And some churches, the Catholic Church one and others, believe that the bread and the juice that we will partake of today literally becomes the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That is not at all what Jesus is teaching here. He's not saying that this bread and this this juice or this wine turns into his actual body or blood. What he is saying is that he himself has taken the place of the sacrificial lamb that is to be slaughtered. He is the spotless Lamb of God who is poured out or died and the blood poured out for many. This comes from Isaiah 53, 11 through 12. This allusion here in Mark 14, verse 24, where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you," forgive me for just a second. I misplaced my spot. In 14:24. "Oh, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." I apologize. Here's what Jesus is saying. In Isaiah 53, 11 through 12, he is substituting himself in the place of many. He's saying, "My broken body and my shed blood are the sacrifice that makes you now right with God, one in the place of many." Revelation 5, 9 says that by his blood, a ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people and nation will be called out, a great multitude that no one could number. Oh, Christ is the meal. He is the sacrificial lamb that brings the forgiveness of sin. Christ himself is the meal that takes place. His sacrifice is the theme that's on display this ceremony, looking forward to his soon death on the cross. Can I encourage you just two meditations to consider as we think about Jesus Christ being the meal himself, that he is killed in our place. It is his body and his blood that is broken and shed. First, we look back. This would be your third meditation. We look back. We remember Christ's death on the cross. We remember that he is the one who has paid it all. We remember that he is the one who was judged for our sins. We remember that he is the one who drank the full cup of the wrath of God so that we don't have to. How does that help us when we come to the Lord's table? It gives us rest. Because you don't have to do anything. Christ has done it all. It gives us courage. Because Christ faced God's wrath, you do not face God's wrath. We can come boldly before the throne of God to find help in a time of need because Christ has paved the way. How we look back at the cross. When we take the Lord's Supper today, let us meditate on what Christ did on the cross. And we thank him for his death, the death that secures for us forgiveness, peace with God, and eternal life. We look up. We look around. We look back, but we also look in. We look in. What are we looking for when we look in? We examine our own hearts to ensure that we have repented and believed the gospel. We look in our own hearts. Are we walking in accordance with Christ? Are we seeking him and pursuing him? Have we been made righteous before God through the work of Christ? Or are we trusting in ourselves? I encourage you today to look in, to examine. Are you a Christian? Have you repented and turned to Christ in your sins and believed the gospel? He is the sacrifice for you. He is the Passover lamb. He is the broken bread. He is the shed blood. Christ himself is the meal. Number three. Christ invites us to himself. Christ invites us to himself. I've already talked about the tradition of the Passover, and it's not clear exactly how much of this tradition Jesus followed, but we see shades and hints of it. But there is one interesting thing that Jesus says that draws people here to himself. Notice what the scripture says. Verse 24. "This blood is the blood of the new covenant." This new covenant stands in contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant was In the Old Testament, it was a promise between God and his chosen people that he would be their God and they would belong to him. And he laid out all the things he would do on their behalf: protection, promises, presence. He would keep them. He would give them victory over their enemies. He would cause their land to be fruitful. He would give them a land eternally that would belong to them. Jesus, or God, made this covenant with the children of Israel, and they were to respond in obedience, keeping his law, keeping the sacrifices, acknowledging him as God, worshiping only him as the one true God. This was the old covenant that was to be kept. And here Jesus says he's making a new covenant that would be sealed in blood. Not like the old covenant, but a new one, an allusion to Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's what Jesus is saying. In the same way that God covenanted to be with his people, to be their protector, to be their provider, to be the one who cared for them as a father who cares for his children, as one who sets his love on them, now Jesus is saying, this new covenant will be established with you. I will love you. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will provide what you need. I will be with you. As we come to the table today, we're reminded that Jesus is present with us. That's the promise of the new covenant. Christ invites us to himself. We're not merely keeping tradition. We're not merely keeping a ceremony. It's not merely a holiday that comes around once a year, but it is Christ himself who bids us to come and be with him. Let me be your God, and you will be my people. The invitation to come and be with Jesus. Just 3 points under this. First, there's the first invitation to come. I would consider that to be salvation. Some of you here have heard the story of Christ. Maybe you've heard the gospel, but Jesus is bidding you come, repent and believe, leave your sins behind, and come in faith to Christ and be saved. This is the death on the cross, the broken body and the shed blood. Come, repent, and believe. Jesus invites you to be with him. First, be saved. But the covenant that Jesus here makes reminds us of his ongoing presence. Jesus no longer accepts people on the basis of other blood sacrifices, but in his own blood he seals this new covenant. This covenant is ongoing. It is secured. It is upheld by his own work, by his own blood, by his own sacrifice. His commitment to us is unbreakable. The scriptures say it this way: if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? We are continually invited into the presence of Christ. The table reminds us of that. Who's invited to this table? All Christians. Yes, come and celebrate Christ's unyielding, unbreakable, fully secured, eternal covenant with you. He will always be your Savior. Are broken Christians invited to the table? Are hurting Christians invited to the table? Are lonely Christians invited to the table? Are imperfect Christians invited to the table? Are shamed Christians invited to the table? Are my brothers, strong, silent men who hurt deep inside, who barely know how to receive love or give love and don't know how to demonstrate true affection, are you, my brothers, are you invited to the table? Are my sisters who are alone and hurting, don't know where to turn, are you invited to the table? Yes. Yes, on the blood of Jesus Christ and his covenant with you, yes, you're invited to come. You need not be perfect. You need not pretend. You need not to put your house in order. You need to come and say, Christ invited me in the new covenant, and I'm here imperfect as I am. Broken families, shameful families, struggling marriages, on the brink of bankruptcy, hurting in every way, with cancer, without cancer, feeling old, feeling young, the too mature and the immature, you are not accepted at the table based on yourself or what you do. Your acceptance by God and his love towards you and his covenant are not rooted in you. Aren't you thankful for that? We change. We're unstable. We're flesh and blood. We're human to the core. I was talking with someone the other day about a prayer that had been answered. I forget exactly what it was. And they were just recounting God's answer to prayer, but they lamented their own human weakness, that they would even need that prayer to be answered. And they said something to me to this effect: I know that I'm going to need to ask for God to help me with that again in the future. And I said, yes. Yes, you will, because you are just flesh and blood. Because you are weak, because you are forgetful, because you are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When you come to the table today, Christian, in whatever struggle you find yourself, this is a reminder that Christ is present with you, and not because of your own merit, not because of what you've done, but because the new covenant sealed in his blood. Oh, Christ invites us to himself. Come and be saved. Come and experience life with him, all who are hurting, all who are broken. But there's also the final invitation, the one in heaven. The book of Revelation speaks about this marriage feast of the Lamb. A great multitude in heaven cries out, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like a roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true words of God." When we come to the table today, not only is it a reminder that we've been invited to partake in salvation, to be rescued from our sins, not only is it a reminder of the ongoing presence of Christ who keeps his covenant to his people, even though we are unworthy of receiving that covenant, but we look forward. We look in anticipation to the return of Christ and the celebration in heaven. This table is a reminder of a better meal yet to come. This is the fifth meditation. We look ahead. We look ahead. We wait in hope for the glorious day when we will celebrate in heaven the fulfillment of all of God's promises at that soon coming heavenly banquet. Ah, my brothers and sisters, there's more to this life, listen, than this life. There is an eternity that awaits us. There is a heaven that awaits us. Your pain, your sorrow, it is momentary in light of eternity. Your loneliness will end. Your confusion one day will end. The uncertainty of this life one day will be replaced. Your halting worship and pitiful devotions will come to an end when you see the Lamb for sinners slain. Your fear of singing out loud will one day cease. Your inability to pray in public will one day go away. Because you will join with thousands and hundreds and thousands and millions of people, and you will sing unashamedly out loud. You will declare the goodness of the Lord. That's the Lamb. That's the one who was broken. That's the one who shed his blood for me. Oh, sweet heaven. How we long to see the Lamb. Oh, there's so much about heaven that is good. No sin, no crying, no tears, loved ones who have died. There's so much about heaven that we look forward to. But the greatest, the singular most important, the most blessed, the most anticipatory that we long to see is Jesus Christ himself, because he is the one who rescued us from our sins. I invite our deacons to come forward at this time and our piano player to come to the piano. We will have a time of reflection as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to consider these meditations. Look up with gratitude and thankfulness that God has ordained in his sovereignty Christ to come and die for you. Look around at your brothers and sisters and recognize that we are all equally unworthy to sit at the table. And if we need to make it right, if we need to get up and go find a brother or sister and repent and confess, then let us do that today. Oh, we look backwards to the cross. We recognize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. We look in. Have I repented? Have I believed? Have I been made right with God through the work of Christ? And we look ahead. We look ahead to heaven and the soon return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I invite you now to meditate on these five things as our brothers begin to disperse the blood and the juice. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a Christian, do not partake. Brothers, go ahead. If you are not a Christian, do not partake. If you are actively living in rebellion of the Lord, repent today and take with joy. But if you stand still in living rebellion against from him, until you repent, do not partake. Let us now, with a song, let us recognize the work of Christ and meditate on him. Let us take this moment of prayer.